Good morning.
Good morning.
It is so nice to be with you all here this morning, and it's wonderful to celebrate all of you godly fathers out there. I am so thankful for you, as has already been said, and I'm especially thankful for God's grace to you, that He has raised you up, that He has enabled you to be fathers that know the true and the living God, those of you who do. Hopefully, many of you out there, you guys and you gals, were raised by fathers who know the Lord, and so certainly you know what a blessing it is in your raising to grow up in the knowledge of the Lord. I'm certainly thankful for my dad and for him raising me up in the knowledge of God's Word. Words can't express how wonderful that is. Now, with this being Father's Day, we are going to put a little hold on our regular study in 1 Peter today, and focus on a passage that is very relevant for dads and for sons. And guys, if you're here today, I'm guessing that you're either a dad or a son. If I'm wrong about that, well, we may have issues. But in the text that was read for us that we're going to look at, this is David's charge to Solomon, his son. And I want to warn you right now, this is my warning, this message today from God's Word is going to be extremely politically incorrect, as they say. And I do mean extremely. It is amazing as you study God's Word to see how incredibly countercultural it is. I mean, it's almost as though our society is telling you to believe and to live and to act 180 degrees different than what the Bible tells us to believe and how to live and how to act. Now, I thought about giving us lots of statistics on the great crisis that is in our society that stem from fatherless homes. There have been a bunch of studies that show the increase in fatherless homes. It is increasing, and show how children are less likely to finish school and not to end up on the street or in prison in homes that have a father. They're much better off. And I've seen that firsthand in the foster system and what it does to children. There are dozens of children every week in our community that are basically orphaned by the state because of their parents. Either they were abusive, or the parents neglected them, or they're addicted to drugs, or they're in prison, and the children have been orphaned because of it, and they suffer. In fact, I just want to say a word for those of you who might hear this message, and you are indeed fatherless. Maybe you were neglected or abused, or you were abandoned. Whether you're a teenager or whether you're younger, whether you're an adult now and you're still dealing with some of the emotional issues that have to do with that, I can't pretend to imagine what that is like. So I just want to encourage you this morning that your Heavenly Father is more than able to fill that void in your life. Psalm 68:5 says that our God is a father to the fatherless. And you are able to come to Him at all times, and He will give you grace and truth and help and comfort. And so cling to that wonderful truth. But meanwhile, in the midst of all these studies and everything else that are being ignored, basically, our society today is attacking manhood and the institution of the family and attacking marriage, which God has established. And I really believe that most of our problems in society today relate right back to the fact that the family unit, as God designed it and as He intended, is being destroyed. It is unraveling. And we didn't really need studies to tell us that children thrive best in traditional families and traditional marriages, do we? We already know that. God established these things. He created men and women. He set up their roles. He created the institution of marriage between them. And so we are going to dive into some of that today. It'll be a little bit of a basic 101 study on that a little bit. Now, when I was growing up, I'm going to embarrass you, Dad, for just a second. Sorry. When I was growing up, I heard all kinds of things about what it means to be a real man. All kinds of masculine stuff. You know, If you pick up something really heavy and move it from here to there, what a man! I would hear that response. Or, you know, maybe if you eat something really spicy, hot sauce all over your taco or whatever, what a man! You know? That sort of thing. And that stuff is fun. I like that. I do that with my kids now. There's these super spicy chips called Takis. And when my kids eat them, I'm always like, what a real man. Good job. You know, that sort of thing. It's fun. Nothing wrong with that. But today, we are going to talk about what it really means in Scripture to be a man of God. And as it happens, my father both taught and showed me that as well, which of course is more important. And see, I think, I could be wrong, but it looks to me like it's popular, and I think in many churches today, women are celebrated on Mother's Day, and they should be, and then men are slammed on Father's Day. And I'm not going to do that. I'm just not. Because God made men and women, and He created them each with different abilities and different roles. And so we're going to talk and look about some godly examples of men today from Scripture and what it really means to rightly be a man. And I just want to let you know today that this is one of those messages I don't feel adequate to give because I am not being a man as I should be a man all the time. I get that. I am very much preaching to myself. And so this was very humbling for me to even prepare. So with all of that, let me just pray and ask for God to help us and to bless our time, and we'll jump in. Our Heavenly Father, each time we open your holy word, especially when and at times when it admonishes us to change, we recognize how pitiful and how sorry and how needful we are of you. And I ask this morning, just as we dive into these things, as we look at David's words to his son, that you would use it in and through the men here to change us for the better, to help us live more for the Lord Jesus Christ, to help us be shining examples of what God has done in our lives for all those around us, that we might truly affect society in that way, and that we might raise up men and women who love you and follow after you. Oh, how our society needs that so desperately. So I pray that as we consider these things, we wouldn't squander it, and that you would use this time wisely. Give us spiritual wisdom and knowledge by your Spirit in this time. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are beginning here in 1 Kings chapter 2 with that text that was read for us this morning by Tom. But I do want to give us a little context. And what I want you to do is travel back in time with me, mentally, if you can. We need to imagine ourselves back in the time where God was dealing with his people Israel under a theocracy. As the title of 1 and 2 Kings indicates, and I'm sure you know this, these books give us a history of the time period where Israel was ruled by all of these different kings, these monarchies. And the two kings that are really excluded from that, for the most part, out of 1 and 2 Kings, are the reign of King Saul and then the reign of King David. Most of that is given for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 Kings begins for us here with the very end of great King David's reign. In fact, in the first chapter of 1 Kings, it tells us that King David is very old, even to the point where it describes for us the fact that he can no longer even keep himself warm. He can't keep his body temperature up, no matter how many clothes they put on him, things like that. And then he has servants that must attend to his needs in his old age. Now, as we are traveling back in time in our minds, I want to remind you of a couple of covenants. I think this is important that God gave to Israel at this time. First, God promised David that his son, Solomon, would succeed him as king over Israel and that he would rebuild God's temple. This promise then even expands out to the Messiah, where God promises that David's throne will endure forever and ever. We know that speaking of Jesus Christ, and his reign will be an everlasting one. It will endure forever and ever. In fact, Christ is even referenced as the son of David in Matthew chapter 21 in the New Testament. So let's keep that in mind. And then there's another covenant to keep in mind, and that is the covenant that God gave through Moses. The covenant obliged the people of Israel to obey the laws that were given to them. So it is what they refer to as a conditional covenant, because there were conditions. When they obeyed God's laws, he would bless them, even materially, and when they disobeyed God's laws, he would punish them. That was the condition. So I just feel the need to remind us of that going forward here, because these covenants were specific here to Israel at this time. So in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, we see that Solomon's brother, Adonijah, attempts to usurp the throne from Solomon. Now, he certainly knew that God had appointed Solomon to be king. We know that. But nonetheless, he tries to announce himself as king while David is very frail and on his deathbed, essentially. I guess he was kind of following after his brother Absalom. Remember that? He tried to take over the throne of Israel as well. And when David learns of this plot to take over the throne, he takes decisive action and he commands that Solomon be officially seated on the throne and that he be proclaimed the new king in Israel. So it's done. Solomon is appointed. He's anointed by God's prophet. The people cheer and make a very loud noise, so much so that the rebels even hear it, that were trying to usurp the throne. They're terrified and flee. And it even tells us that Adonijah is afraid of Solomon after this, when the rebels flee. And that brings us to 1 Kings 2, where David has final words for Solomon, who has just been appointed king. So we're going to be looking at four main things that David charges Solomon with. And those are on your outline and on the screen there. Be strong, be a man, be obedient, and be wise. So look with me beginning in verse 1 there of 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1 chapter 2 verse 1. It says, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Now let me stop right there. Before we dive into the instruction that David gives here, notice his attitude about life and death. I am going the way of all the earth. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Where does all the earth or all the things in the earth go? They die, right? So David was very aware of his own mortality, and he had come to grips with it. It's like matter of fact. And this is a good reminder to all of us of the very real fact that our time on earth is very limited. Life is short. It's like a vapor. You seem to recognize this as you get older and older. It's catching up with me. I turn around, my kids are getting taller and taller. It's unbelievable. But it's very short. It's like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. And can anyone tell me, last time I checked, can anyone tell me what the current rate of death is for human beings? I think it's hovering right around 100%, isn't it? Something like that. It's a pretty sure thing. Nobody's come up with a pill to fix that yet, and I don't think they will. All that matters in this life is what we do for Jesus Christ. And so we need to be sure not to squander our time. We need to redeem it. That's what Peter said when we looked at that in 1 Peter. Remember how Peter said we need to live for the will of God because the time is already past for us to carry out our old sins. We spend enough time doing what the pagans do, in other words, in the old life. It is time to live for God. It is time to redeem the time because our time here is short. And David is not afraid. There's not an ounce of fear in his words here, even though his death is staring him right in the face. He is going to meet his beloved and wonderful shepherd that he's written so much about in the Psalms. How wonderful. And it's the same for you and me today if you are in Christ. What is there to fear if you are one of God's sheep? What is the worst thing that man can do to you? I've heard this said before. The very worst thing that a man can do to you is to usher you into the arms of your loving Savior. How wonderful. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Hallelujah! There is nothing to fear here. So it's just a good reminder of that. But he said there, continuing on, be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. So we're getting to David's charges here to his son. He has just set him up on the throne, and we've talked before about how important last words are. These are his last words. He knows his time before his son is short, before his son takes those duties over, and his last words here that he's given are going to be very poignant and extremely important. He loves his son. He wants his son to succeed. And the first thing he charges him with here is to be strong. Now, is he saying be strong because he's dying and he doesn't want Solomon to be sad? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying here, especially given the rest of this text. He's saying be strong because his son is about to take over as king over Israel and deal with all kinds of difficulties and pressures and things that we can't even imagine. Think about what might be going through Solomon's head here, too. He's about to succeed his father, the reign of King David, who led Israel through all these victories, who defeated Goliath, who defeated the Amalekites, many other things. He has a legacy like no other king. You want to talk about big shoes to fill. Think about what must be going through his head. I can't even imagine. So David charges him to be strong. And David knew a lot about how to be strong and where that strength comes from. Turn with me over, if you would, to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to look at just a couple of events in David's life. And just to set this up, Jesse had many sons. And his older boys were sent off to war in the neighboring towns. And Jesse sent his youngest son, David, with rations to see if his boys were okay. So David, the youngest son, and you know this story, but I just want to remind you, goes to deliver food and report back to his father about how his sons were doing. Well, when David gets there, his older brothers don't want him there and are ready to send him back quickly. But while he's there, he observes that the whole nation of Israel is taunted by one giant, Goliath, this man that challenges the whole nation to like a winner-take-all match. And the worst part about it is he's taunting the king of Israel and he's even taunting God himself, the true and the living God. And not one person in all of Israel, of all of the soldiers, of all of the warriors, of all of the men of Israel, not one person is willing to stand up to this terrifying giant. And David, who was this youngest son, who was a shepherd boy, couldn't stand there when there was nothing done about Goliath and his words, and he says he's willing to go up against him. Now listen to what he says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." Did you catch that confidence that David had in God there? Who would deliver him in battle that no one else was willing him to fight? God would. David had this amazing strength of faith in the Lord, his God, and in knowing that God would be with him. In fact, look down here at verse 45 there. It says, "Then David," this is in the moment of battle, "then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted.'" Wow. Where did David's strength come from? It came from the faith that he had in Almighty God. This is what David means when he tells his son to be strong. He knows that true and powerful strength comes from God Almighty. As Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Look over at 1 Samuel 30, just a little bit over. We'll continue to look at another event here in David's life. 1 Samuel 30, beginning in verse 1 here. "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on Negev and Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam and Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. What an amazing account. Again, just try to travel back and put yourself in David's shoes here. David and his men return to Ziklag here to find that it's been attacked by the Amalekites and their families. All of them, their wives, their children, they've all been taken by them as spoils, as slaves by the enemy. And they are so distressed, they wept until they had no more strength to weep. In fact, it even says here, these people that were with him, the men who were fighting alongside David, willing to give their lives for him in battle, his own people were talking about stoning him to death because they were so upset by all of this. So what does David do? The end of verse 6 there. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Wow. David did the only thing that he could do. He strengthened himself in God. He strengthened himself because of the faith that he had in God, who is in control and who he knows and who guides him. He speaks of this all through the Psalms. Who is David's only salvation? It is the Lord. Who is his refuge? God is. Who is his strength? It's the Lord. There is no other. So it continues on there that David then asks of God what he should do. So David pursues and defeats the Amalekites, and not one of those who were taken captive were killed. They are all returned. But back in our text in 1 Kings, David is charging Solomon to have this same strength in God. There's no substitute for it. And he knows that Solomon will need it as king. God has called Solomon to this position. And for each one of you men here who have a relationship with Christ, we need this charge too. We need to put on the strength that only God supplies. I won't get you to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 6, what does it say there? The passage about putting on the full armor of God. I'm drawing a blank. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Thank you. It is God's strength we must put on, because he is the only one who has the strength that is able to help us defeat the evil one. So we're looking at David's last words here. And in the New Testament, you could call 2 Timothy Paul's last words. It's the last thing he wrote before he was killed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, be strong in the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Same thing there. It's a call to be strong in God's grace. After all, the strength that's talked about here is really a strength to heavily rely on God. Look to him to save. That's what this is. God is all powerful. And David strengthened himself in God before Goliath. He strengthened himself in God to defeat the Amalekites. And both are a strength that rests in God Almighty's strength. So be strong. Moving on to the second charge or point that we'll look at here today. We already read it. David says, be strong. And number two, and show yourself a man. Show yourself a man. Isn't that an interesting thing to say here? That's how it's translated in the New American Standard. Show yourself a man. It literally reads there, literally translated, become a man. So become a man, show yourself a man, or in today's vernacular, we would just say, be a man. That's it. So why would David say, be a man? Was Solomon in some kind of risk of not being a man? I don't want to sound ridiculous here, but anytime you look at the word, it's helpful to ask a ton of questions of the text. I've learned that from our teachers here. So let's just honestly ask, why in David's final words here, which are the words he imparts to his son that are so very important, does he add in, be a man? Show yourself a man. What does he mean? And the implication here is that it's possible for a man to not actually become a man, right? In the way that David is commanding here, because otherwise, why would he say it? That's what he's implicating. So chew on that for just a second. And this is a very timely charge for our day and age, because our culture has developed a gender in men that I think is very confused. I think young men are confused nowadays. What does it mean to be a man? What is the role of a man? What are the responsibilities of a man? These are things that we're all confused about. Young men, I say young men are confused about in our day and age. And all of that truly ties into what David is charging here. I want to explain, in case you haven't figured this out. David is charging his son to step up to the plate, so to speak, and embrace this role that God has given him as a man that God intended him to be. That's what he's saying when he says, be strong and be a man. Don't just settle on for the ride, in other words. Step up and embrace this role as the man God wants you to be. Step up, accept it, embrace it. Be a man. That's what he's saying. It's really an idiom here that means rise up to the challenge. That's what this means. And this is where this becomes so relevant for us guys today. Solomon was given this role as king over Israel. That's a role that he needed to step up to and embrace. It's huge. Every one of us, though, men, have been given a role by God Almighty that we need to step up to and that God desires us to be. If you are a dad, that is a massive role. Step up to that role. Be a man and embrace it. Rise to that challenge. Don't just get by. Be strong and be a man. If you are a son, that's a huge role. God has called you to show that you love him by obeying your parents and being a godly son. That's hard to do at times. If you are a husband, again, that's huge. Be a godly man. Step up and embrace the role of leading your wife and loving your wife as Christ loved the church. If you are a man who is an employee at a job, or a supervisor even at a job, step up and be the man that God wants you to be in showing others the Lord Jesus Christ. In your life, in your work, in all that you do, be that light and that testimony of what God has done in you. You are an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. That's a huge role. So I want to just look at some reminders in Scripture about being a man very quickly. Let's go back to the very beginning, since we're talking about men's roles and what it means to be a man. Flip over with me to Genesis chapter 1. Here we go. Who created and established men and women and then set up their roles? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I realize this is very 101 here, but I think it's important in light of our society. Now, who created mankind? God did. And that's important because our society doesn't tell you that. We evolved of our own doing or whatever, and we are our own creatures, and we're just like all the other animals. That's not what the Word of God says. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't evolve. We are accountable to Him. We were made by Him, and we were made after His own image, it tells us. And how many genders does it say that God made here? If you're having a hard time counting, it says two. Male and female. There are not 58 different gender options like Facebook thinks there are. 58, seriously. God created mankind in his image, and he made them male and female. God also established their roles, the roles of each gender at the time he created them. He made man first. He charged man to cultivate and keep the garden. And then he said, praise God for this, it is not good that man is alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Thank the Lord for that. Amen, guys? This is all in Genesis chapter 2. So God created men and women equal. Equal in importance, equal in value, equal as far as both being made in the image of God, but with separate roles. And God is the one who established marriage between a man and a woman. It seems like people don't know that today. I could almost understand that we might be able to redefine what marriage is. Let's say if it was established by some man or some woman way back in the past. That would be weird, but maybe we could do that, like an amendment to the Constitution. But that's not where marriage was established. The holy matrimony and union of marriage was established by God himself. It cannot be redefined. It was God himself who did it, not man. Again, I know this stuff is very 101, but I think it's important to say, as we're talking about God's design for men. Men, have you been called to be a husband? If so, you have an impossible charge that is given to you in Ephesians chapter 5. Those roles are given for us there again and repeated in the New Testament, so we know they're from God. But clearly laid out there in verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, how do you step up and embrace the role that God has given you? Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Yes, that's really what you are commanded to do. The Lord Jesus Christ is patient and kind and gracious and loving toward his church, and even went to the cross and gave up his life for her. And you are to love your wife and be patient and loving and kind to her, and even give up your life for her when called to do so as a husband. You are to be that man and step up and embrace that role as a husband. Men, have you been called to be fathers? Did you know that your kids look up to you and even copy and learn from you in their formative years and live and act from you? And that is a terrifying thought. Believe me, I have seen it. I've told this story before, but David must have been like 3 years old. And we were driving in the car one time, Allison and I, and we were in a hurry somewhere, I don't remember where, and there was a car that cut in front of us and stopped, and it was a red light. And all of a sudden, it was quiet, and from the back seat in his little, you know, baby car seat or whatever, you heard this, come on, move, car, move! What in the world was that? And it was because he had heard us say that before in the car, yelling at other cars. So even the kind of road rage you can carry on to your kids. I want to caution you dads about that. But everything you do and everything you say, they mimic. They look up to you as a role model. In Deuteronomy 6, we're not going to take the time to look there, but the people of Israel were called to impress God's word to their children. It says, talk about it when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. In other words, all the time. Make sure the next generation knows God's word. All the time. Because they're looking up to you. I thought this was amusing. You might think it is too. But they look up to you as a role model, Dad. Three boys were comparing notes about their father's abilities. You know, kids brag about their dads, all right? With an air of arrogance and pride, the first boy said, my dad is so fast, he can shoot an arrow at a target and catch that arrow before it even reaches the target. Ooh. Not bad, said the second boy. But he said, my dad is so fast, he can shoot at a deer and tackle the deer before the bullet even gets there. That's how fast he is. The third boy was listening quietly, but then he said, "Psh, that's nothing, all right? My dad is faster than both of your dads. My dad can get off work at 4:30 and then be home by 4:15. So, it's just a little amusing story about how your kids are watching you all the time. Don't think they're not. They understand a lot more than maybe you even know they do. They hear and they see you all the time. And what's really important is they know when you're trying to fool somebody. This is really important because they know if you are excited about the Word of God. And they know that if it's in your language all the time and you talk about God and how wonderful He is, they will too. They see that. You can't fool them because they live in your house. You live with them. Be a man and embrace that high responsibility of loving the Lord all the time in front of your kids and genuinely doing it so. And did you notice back in our text what David does not say here? Okay? We're looking at David's last words to his son. You might expect someone in our society to have David say something else. But let me tell you what he does not say. He doesn't say, "Solomon, my son, little Solly, or whatever, come here. What I want you to do, my son, is follow your dreams. Follow your heart. Son, I just want you to be happy. I want you to do whatever it is that makes you happy." Now, that sounds really nice. But he doesn't say that here, does he? This is the pattern for us. He directs him and tells him to be strong, be a man, and obey God. And our kids, too, they need to be directed and told to be strong, have faith in God, and obey God, don't they? They do. Because the heart of man is deceitfully sick. It is deceitful. Who can know it? So they need to be trained up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 15. So back in our text in 1 Kings chapter 2, we need to get to our third point here, which is be obedient. Look at verse 3. "Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." Stop there. So David says, keep the charge of God. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes, his commands, his ordinances, his testimonies. Now he's referring to the law of Moses there. And Solomon needs to keep them in order for the people of Israel to be blessed by God. We talked about that covenant. So David says that Solomon must keep the charge of the Lord. And that term keep there means to exercise great care over. It means to give careful attention to something. Solomon was to give careful attention to the charge of walking in God's ways. And David reiterates obeying God using all these different terms here. And what he's doing here is highlighting how very important it is to follow everything that God has commanded. Moses gave the people of Israel this 450 years earlier in Deuteronomy 17. And David here is reaffirming it now. Moses did that before the people entered the land. Now, we're not under the same covenants today. We're not called to keep the whole law of Moses as Israel was. We are under the new covenant in Christ. But we are called to live lives of righteousness and to keep God's commandments. Look over with me in 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to turn over there. As I'm turning there, Paul was just speaking about contentment, how we ought to be content with what we have rather than be in love with the things of the world and with money. And in 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 11, he says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So what is the man of God to do? pursue righteousness and godliness, keep the commandment, fight the good fight of faith. And the implication here is that this is a struggle. It's a fight. It requires effort. For Solomon, following the law of Moses was going to take effort. He had to watch over that constantly. We looked at that word there. For us, by God's grace, pursuing godliness and righteousness in our hearts is going to take effort. We are a new creation. There is a constant growth process going on here. It's not something that can be done either without a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I remind you of what Christ said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He said that in John 14. Notice that order there. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. So do you have a relationship with Christ? A love relationship? Do you love him? If you do, you're going to be doing a lot of this. Thumbing through here. Reading God's word. You're going to love his word and be in it constantly. And his word is going to work in and through you. Naturally, you will grow in the knowledge of God. Your sanctification will grow. Are you steeped in God's word? The only way Solomon was going to be able to keep the charge of the Lord is if he read it constantly and knew it like the back of his hand. He needed to be immersed in the word of God. Are you immersed in the word of God constantly? You need to be, daily. So the last and the final charge that David gives Solomon is to be wise. And we'll just touch on that. David gives all this instruction here on how to deal with different people in all of these circumstances. In 1 Kings 1, chapter 2, we're not going to read through that, but there's all these different things that requires wisdom to deal with difficult circumstances. It requires all this wisdom, and Solomon, seemingly in following with his father's advice and command, he recognizes his need before God. Look in chapter 3. Of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 3, look beginning in verse 5. God asks what you wish. He says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.' Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant, David, my father, according as he has walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you, and you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to get out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?'" Do you see this humility that Solomon is demonstrating here? Now, we don't know for sure, but most commentators think that Solomon was probably around 18 to 20 years of age. So he was a young man here. But if he was going to lead well, he could not be timid or passive or indecisive. He would need to lead and take initiative. He needs to be strong and a man who needed wisdom, like his father had said. So what did he do? He asked God to give him that wisdom that he needed, the ability to lead God's people wisely and have this wisdom. It wasn't in himself. He recognized that. It can only be found in God. And it's the same with us today. Do you remember the account in Matthew chapter 16, Christ asking the disciples who people say he was, and then asking them who he was? And Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ replied, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We think of that as like a commendation to Peter. But really, he's just stating that what Peter said came from God. Blessed are you because God gave this to you. So who is it that reveals to us the wisdom we need about God? God himself does. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it starts with Him. And we need to be on our faces every day in prayer, asking God to fill us with spiritual wisdom and understanding, like it says in Colossians 1:9. And I'm preaching to myself here. Understand. When Jesus appeared to His disciples after He was resurrected, it says there, He opened their minds to understand the things about Him in the Scriptures. We need God to do the same with us. We need Him to open our minds. Wisdom can only come from Him. So I'll go ahead and close, but I'm again preaching to myself, and understand, men, we need to step up to our responsibilities and recognize the only greatness and the only success we can ever have is directly tied to our dependence on God Almighty. We can only be strong if we are depending on God for strength. We saw that in David's life. We can only be obedient to God's word if we're relying on His grace to work in and through us in our lives. We can only have the wisdom we need if we depend on God to give us that wisdom. We need to be like Solomon and ask for it. We can only be the men God wants us to be if we are falling on our faces every day in total dependence of the grace of God and His working in us. Ultimately, all of this is about trust in God. That's what it is. So do you trust God today? Do you know Him? If you don't know God, there is no way you can have wisdom and strength that is needed to be the man that God calls you to be. You need to repent and you need to turn to God. Only by the blood and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross can you be a new creature in Him and grow in the grace and knowledge of God and be a man that honors God. David was not a perfect man. We know that. But in 1 Samuel 13, King Saul had rebelled against God, and Samuel the prophet told Saul that God had sought David out to be the next king of Israel. And you know why he says there that he did that? He says because David was a man after God's own heart. And that is forever penned about David in the Holy Scriptures of God. That's how God can take a shepherd boy who was a nobody, just the youngest of a bunch of brothers, but who had a radical love and dependence on God, and turn him into a mighty king and man of God. It's all about faith and dependence in Him. What did Jesus say? If you just had the faith of a mustard seed, you could move mountains. Do we really believe that? If you look through all of the history in this book, you see that the greatest things that man has ever done are done because of the great faith and dependence on God that they had. And that's what we need if we're going to be a man who honors God. So whether you're a father, son, husband, or just a witness and an ambassador for Jesus Christ, may it be known of us that we are men who have a total reliance on God Almighty. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your grace that is working in and through the lives of Your people, and we even thank You for the accounts of a man like David. Thank You that these are penned for us here, that we might learn things about how You deal with Your people through them and how we ought to act and behave. Humble us, I pray. Deal with our pride. Help us to understand that we can't solve our way out of our problems. We totally need to depend on You day in and day out in all of the roles that You have given to us. May we raise a generation up, the fathers here, that know and love You, I pray, by Your grace and by Your strength. It's because of the work and the blood of Christ that we pray and ask these things. In His name, amen.